Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want to remind you that these online resources are never meant to be a substitute for God's good plan for you to be present, connected, and serving in a local church under the care of qualified elders. If you live in the West Toronto area and are looking for a local church, we encourage you to come check out one of our Sunday services. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
The series that you've been in is in the book of Genesis, How First Things Impact All Things, and I'm going to be kind of picking up where Jason left off. Jason left off at really one of the greatest moments in all of Scripture, one of the hardest passages to teach in the Bible, where Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac, but there was a substitute, and which was really a picture of what all that Abraham was going through in offering his son, gave us a window into the heart of God, who offered his son so that we could be made sons and daughters. And so today I'm gonna do something that no guest speaker should really ever do. I'm gonna teach on a genealogy and then ancient Near Eastern real estate practices, okay? So that's what happens next. And so here at Hope Church, we teach the Bible verse by verse, line by line. And so we're gonna be looking at the very end of Genesis chapter 22 and then look at all of chapter 23. So I'm gonna pray for God's help right now. So Heavenly Father, God, we come to you in the name of your Son, and we come to you asking for the help of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Moses to write these things. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would give me, Lord, your grace, God, that as my mouth is open, that people would not hear my voice, but they would hear your voice speaking loud and clear, God. And that just as we sung, we pray that Jesus would be high and lifted up, Lord, even as we think about what seems like an obscure passage from the book of Genesis. So we pray for your help and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this really is the last section in the story of Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, God showed up out of nowhere into Abraham's life and called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he gave him a three-part promise. He said, go to the land that I will show you, and then he said, I will give you offspring, right? And then he said, through that offspring, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. Land, offspring, blessing. And Abraham left the land, but he has been living there as a sojourner, as an exile, as a stranger. And then remember, it took 25 years before the offspring thing got answered, and he's still waiting on seeing God be a blessing. I've got a feeling like I need to invite you to turn in your Bibles, or if you need a Bible, is that what I'm supposed to do right now? Okay, so if you need a Bible, our amazing welcome team is coming up and down the aisle right now. Trust me, you're gonna wanna follow along here. There's a lot of detail in this passage that I want us to be thinking about. So Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 20, and then we'll be into Genesis chapter 23. And so God had been really clarifying for Abraham the offspring promise. Remember, Abraham thought, hey, is it Eliezer of Damascus? Is it gonna be one of my servants? Is it gonna be Hagar, who's the son of one of my servants, kind of the illegitimate son? And God's like, no, no. And God was clarifying all along. For 25 years, he was clarifying that it is going to be one of his own children from his own wife. And then along came Isaac. Now today we're going to see God clarify on the land promise. He is going to purchase a piece of the promised land. He's been living there for decades as an outsider, as a stranger, and by the end of chapter 23, he's going to own property. But we're going to begin with this genealogy in chapter 22, verse 20. It says, now after these things were Abraham offering up his son. It says, after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. And then here's the genealogy. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. Like, that's just too cute, right? Uz and Buz? I mean, this is amazing. And then Kemuel, I would have named him Cuz, Uz, Buz, and Cuz, but they decided to be done with that. So Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. That's important because Rebekah is going to marry Isaac in the next chapter. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Remuah, bore Tabath, Gehem, Tehash, and Makkah. I have no idea how to pronounce these names. You just say it with confidence and it seems to work. I recommend you do that in small group Bible study. Now, why this genealogy now? Why do we go from this mountaintop, God providing a sacrifice moment to this list of names? Well, in Hebrew literature, they didn't have chapters or verses. You didn't always know when one part of the story was coming to an end or starting a new chapter or a new section. They used something called chiasms. And chiasm sort of worked like a staircase. The story starts at the top of the staircase, and then it moves down a step, and then down a step, and then it follows the same steps towards the end of the story, up a step and up a step. So before God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, let me show you this chiasm on the screen. There's a genealogy of Abraham's father at the end of Genesis 11. And then you go down a step, you have Abraham's call. And on this step, God says, go. And he says, I will show. Then you have the whole story of Abraham's life. And now we're coming to, this is the transition point. It's not going to be about Abraham anymore. When we get into Genesis 24, it's going to be all about Isaac. So now's the transition point. So God is inspiring Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to wrap up this part of the story. So we have a repetition of this step. He said, go and I will show. Now it's go and I will tell. And then, just like the whole story started with the genealogy of Abraham's father, now you have a genealogy of Abraham's brother. And this is showing that the Abraham story in the book of Genesis is now coming to a close. And it's coming to a close with this genealogy. Now, genealogies in the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis, tell us, don't pay attention to the statistics. Don't pay attention to the statistics. Sometimes you can read about a church online or something like that, and there's thousands of people coming. Listen, there's lots of healthy churches that have thousands of people coming. There's lots of really unhealthy churches that have thousands of people coming. Statistics don't always tell the whole story. And if you look here at this genealogy, so you've got his brother Nahor. Now, Nahor's Christmas card is jam-packed with people. He's got 12 children. What about Abraham's Christmas card? A couple senior citizens and a baby. They look like grandparents, right? Nahor seems to be winning. The statistics show that Nahor is winning, but he's not winning. He's sexually immoral as well. His last four kids come through a concubine. Remember Sarah's whole proposal of, hey, maybe you should sleep with Hagar. That was something that was regularly practiced in the culture at the time. So we're introduced to this genealogy, which sort of wraps up, it signals that the Abraham section of the book of Genesis is coming to a close. And it's going to zero in on, we've seen the fulfillment of the offspring promise, but what about the land promise? The blessing of the nations, that's going to happen with Joseph when he, you know, basically provides for the whole world in the way that he manages the famine. So we've got the blessing of nations at the end, and we've just heard about the offspring. Now we're going to learn about the land. These are some of the promises that God has made about the land. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, this is how it all got started. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then God keeps going into the next promise. He doubles down. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give you this land. Abraham's foot was now standing on the promised land. And then God clarified even more in Genesis chapter 13. He said, for all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth. He says, everywhere that you walk belongs to you, Abraham. And then he goes on in Genesis chapter 15. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He goes on in the next verse, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Euphrates, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So from Egypt to Iraq, he is giving him all of that land. It's a huge parcel of land. And then in Genesis 17, verse 8, he says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham has been given this massive promise. Abraham had been promised that he was going to have offspring as many as the stars of the earth, and here he has his first child. And Abraham had also been promised that he was going to be given this massive land from Egypt to Iraq, and he doesn't own any property. And yet God is going to be faithful in fulfilling his promises. It seems like Nahor's winning. And maybe you're here today and you've come to the realization that Jesus meant what he said when he said the way is hard and the way is narrow that leads to life. And you've got friends or family, maybe you spent Christmas with some people, they're not following Jesus, they're living at large on the wide road and the wide path. And it seems like they're winning. You might have some Nahors in your life. And listen, you need to understand that all of the great promises of God will ultimately be fulfilled. Some in some small ways here in this lifetime, but ultimately in the very end, God will come through on all of his promises. Now, some of us might have been brought up thinking in Christianity or started listening to someone on the radio or on TV that sort of gives this false impression that the narrow road, the way that Jesus said is hard is a way that is just victory after victory and success after success. And maybe you hear testimonies at a baptism service or something where someone says, my life used to be hard and really messed up, but now that I follow Jesus, everything's easy. Listen, following Jesus is not easy. Following Jesus is difficult. And Abraham was clinging to these promises, but he still experienced difficulty in his life while he clung to these promises. So I want to share with you three things that are true for every follower of Jesus Christ. They were true for Abraham, they're true for us. That as we trust in God's promises, these three things will still happen. Number one, as we trust in God's promises, we will still experience death and sorrow. As we trust in God's promises, we will still experience death and sorrow. Chapter 23, verse 1 says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He is mourning, he is weeping. The love of his life, his wife for decades and decades has gone to be with the Lord. And Abraham is sad about it. He is crying, he is mourning. Listen, as followers of Jesus Christ, we still experience sorrow, we still experience hardship. Now Moses here broke the unwritten law. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's not really recorded anywhere, but there is an unwritten law where men never mention the age of a woman ever, okay? He says here that Sarah lived 127 years. You don't do that. This is, in fact, the only time in the Bible where a woman's age is ever mentioned. Men, you never guess a woman's age. If she tells you her age, you deny that that could be true. She must be much younger. But Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only one time in the Bible, and she's old. Sarah's old, 127. She was 65 when they left Ur of the Chaldeans. She was 90 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac is now 37 years old. Abraham is 137 years old. She had been living in Canaan for 62 years. And her life has now come to an end. This is how the author of Hebrews describes her life. Hebrews 11 verse 11 says, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Like Abraham, Sarah believed in the promise. Now, her life was not easy. She had lots of ups and downs, lots of hardship and difficulty. I love the way Peter describes Sarah, summing up her life. Talking to Christian women, he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Now, some people jump onto the fact that it talks about braiding of hair and gold jewelry and say that Christian women shouldn't do that. It also says wearing clothes. I think Christian women can wear clothes, okay? It's not about whether or not you have braids in your hair or whether or not you wear jewelry. It's where the focus is, okay? We all need to wear clothes. There's nothing wrong with jewelry. There's nothing wrong with braiding your hair. I don't have any hair that I could braid. I'm not a woman either. But We need to make sure that we understand what God's word is saying here. It's the focus of your life, the amount of preparation that you spend in the morning, men and women. How much time do we spend preparing our appearance versus preparing our hearts to serve the Lord and to be in his word and to be in prayer? That's how Sarah lived her life. Sarah was a beautiful woman. Remember, they had to have that whole pretend you're my sister trick? Because she was gorgeous. And so Abraham was trying to manage the fact that he married up and he was afraid that he was going to get killed because his wife was so beautiful. It's the Bible's not anti-beauty, but the Bible tells us what to focus on, that inner person of the heart. Sarah focused on that inner person. Now, not perfectly. It says that Sarah obeyed Abraham and submitted to him. Not perfectly. That whole Hagar scenario, that wasn't Sarah submitting to Abraham, that was Abraham submitting to Sarah, and that was messed up. And so there were times where Sarah tried to get her husband to submit, and anyone who's been married knows what that's like. There was also times where Sarah submitted to Abraham, but she shouldn't have submitted to him, right? Like the whole lie and pretend you're my sister. She did submit to him, but she shouldn't have because she was having to tell a lie. It's better to obey God and disobey your husband than to submit to your husband in disobedience to God. So we have this picture of Sarah who passed away. Verse 2 says that Abraham mourned and wept. Ralph Davis says that faith doesn't insulate us from sorrow. Grieving is hard. And Abraham had been married to Sarah for years and years and years. And they were soulmates. And he mourned and he wept when she died. And no matter how familiar you are with death, we are all scandalized by it. Whether someone dies very, very young or very, very old, we always kind of feel like it didn't seem like it was their time. And that's because the author of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." God has made everything beautiful, and he has put eternity in our heart. There's something inside of us. Remember, The title of this series is How the First Things Impact All Things. In the first things, Adam and Eve were created to live forever. And part of that is still in us. We feel like we ought to live forever, but we live in a broken world, as Paul Little shared last week, or under the curse of sin. And so we experience death. But we can learn from death. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." The author of Ecclesiastes says, "Drive straight past the Mandarin and go to the funeral home." When you go to a birthday party, you might enjoy the cake and the food and all of it, but you're not learning anything. You're just having a good time. But when you go to a funeral, it causes you to stop and to think and to pause, doesn't it? Whether someone lived a life full of years or whether you're going to a funeral for a young person who died in an accident, it causes you to think. The next time you want to storm out the door with Cheerios on the floor and leave your family behind because you're late for work and you yell some harsh words on your way out, it makes you think, is that how I really want my family to remember me? Because I don't know what's going to happen to me in the car. I mean, I live in Brampton. The traffic is crazy. Is that really how I want Lindsay and my sons to remember me? If all I do is go to birthday parties, I won't be thinking about that. But the more funerals I go to, and as a pastor, I go to a lot of funerals, there's something that wakes you up, that sobers you up. It makes you think deeply. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Listen, it doesn't matter what make and model and year of car you drive. At your funeral, you're going to be driving in a black hearse, probably a Lincoln. It doesn't matter how many trendy outfits you own and post of yourself on Instagram. They only bury you in one outfit. And no one's going to see what shoes you have on. Funerals make us think. Mourning and weep. No one knows. Oh, I hope we get to go to a funeral today. No one wants it. But it's helpful for us because we were created to live for eternity. It's humbling. It gives us a sense of perspective. It reminds us about what really matters in life. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." He doesn't say, "I don't want you to grieve." Abraham grieved. Christians grieve. We mourn, we weep, but we weep on a different level. We mourn on a different level because we know that there is something bigger beyond the grave. So on the narrow road, on the hard path, as we trust in God's promises, we will still experience death and sorrow. Secondly, we will still live as sojourners and foreigners in this land. We will still live as sojourners and foreigners. Verse 3 says, "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites." Now the original audience would have perked up their ears here as they're hearing this or reading this for the first time after Moses wrote it, because they're like, the Hittites, they're in those lists, you know, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Termites, all of those people that are listed in the, these were the people who were living in the land of Canaan, and Abraham had been promised, you know, 400 years later, they were all gonna inherit this land, but the Hittites are in control at the time. And look at what he says, verse 4, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner." Sojourner means that you're not there long term. It means that you're there temporarily. A foreigner obviously means that you don't belong. He says, "I'm a foreigner among you." He says, "Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Abraham here recognizes that he is a sojourner. He doesn't fit in. The original audience, again, reading this would have understood this. In the book of Leviticus, Moses told them in Leviticus chapter 25, he says this, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." The land really didn't belong to the Hivites and the Jebusites, and the land ultimately belonged to God. And even after the land was given to the people of Israel, it's still God's land. They were sojourners and exiles. Even King David, he's the king. He owns the whole country. And in Psalm 37, this is what he says about himself. He says, "Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to my cry." He says, "Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." The people of Israel continually live with this sojourner mindset, this foreigner perspective. And then even in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." We're foreigners. We don't fit in. The world says, passions of the flesh, follow them. Listen to them. The world says, follow your flesh. Yes, yes, yes. But the Christian says, no, no, no. I got to put my flesh to death, because it's waging war on my soul. So we don't live. Abraham didn't live like the Hittites. And we don't live like the world around us. Notice how he has to ask in verse 4, "Give me property." He doesn't name it and claim it. He doesn't say, "God has promised this to me. I'm sorry, you need to move aside." He doesn't try to invade it. He doesn't try to run for a political office to acquire that particular zoning. No, he politely asks, "Give me property." Because he wants to be able to bury his wife. So as a pastor, I journey with people as they're grieving. And there's no really way to avoid this. But not only is someone having to grieve the loss of their spouse or their child or their parent or their grandparent, they're dealing with all of that. But then the clock starts ticking and they have a 72-hour timeline where they have to make like 150 very expensive decisions. And what funeral home are we going to use? And what about a burial plot? And Aunt Susan can't get here until Thursday. And what about flowers or donations in lieu of flowers? Remember, Aunt Gladys is allergic to flowers. And remember, this aunt won't talk to that aunt. Or the aunts have a lot of issues in this family that I'm making up right now. But it's really hard, isn't it? And you're in the fog of grief, and yet you're trying to make all of these decisions. And this is so much more urgent for Abraham because he's in a very hot climate. And he wants to honor his wife. He wants to bury her as quickly as possible. So he's under a lot of pressure here. Verse 6, "Hear us, my Lord, for you are a prince of God among us." These people didn't fear God, but they looked at Abraham's life and the way that he lived and the way that he treated Sarah and the way that he was raising Isaac. And they knew there's something different about you. I hope around that family Christmas table that the family members who don't know Jesus know that there's something like there's something about you. You're like a prince or like a princess of God. I hope that your neighbors recognize that. I hope that your coworkers and your friends recognize that. The Hittites recognized that about Abraham, that he was like a prince of God. They say, "Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you the tomb to hinder you from buying your dead." They basically said, "Hey, you can bury Sarah anywhere that you want," but that would have been like a borrowed tomb. It would have been like you're leasing a cemetery plot. That's not what Abraham had in mind. Verse 7, "Abraham rose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land." Again, he's being very respectful. He's showing honor. "And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field, for the full price." Abraham wants to buy it. "Let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Abraham had sort of lived in that sort of vague, do I own this? Do I not own this? Remember Abimelech and the wells And there were all those disputes about, that's my well. No, that used to be my well. Oh, that's mine. That belongs to me. Abraham didn't want that. Abraham said, this is my wife. This is her burial place. I will pay whatever I need to pay. I want to buy this. The Hittites, though, they want leverage. They want to be able to say, you know, years down the road, they want to be able to say, hey, remember when we did you that favor about your wife's burial place? Abraham didn't want that. He went through that with Abimelech once already. Verse 10, now Ephraim was sitting among the Hittites. This is the guy who owns the piece of property that Abraham has his eye on. And Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, all who went in the gate of his city. The gate was where financial and political transactions and interactions took place. He says, now my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it in the sight of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead. Ephraim is just trying to, I'm gonna give it to you. I'm gonna give it to you. I'm gonna give it to you. And Abraham just doubles down. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. He's being very respectful. He's honoring. And he bows down. Verse 13, he said to Ephraim in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephraim answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Well, if it's not anything between you and me, why'd you just mention the price, Ephraim? It's kind of like you have those friends who are arguing over the bill. You know, they want to pay for lunch or they pay, you know, and they're like, what's this? Oh, come on. I mean, all you had was the salmon and the shrimp pasta and the lobster. Yeah, sure, I'll pay. And so here he lays out the price, but he tries to act, you know, like he's disinterested. It doesn't matter. It's only a few hundred shekels of silver. Abraham, verse 16, listened to Ephraim, and Abraham weighed out for Ephraim the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So he buys the land. So for the first time in 62 years of living in the promised land, Abraham owns property. Verse 17, so the field of Ephraim in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham, notice this, as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. So loved ones, this tomb is going to be very, very significant in the book of Genesis. Abraham is going to be buried here. Isaac and Rebecca are going to be buried here. Leah is going to be buried here. And even in the Joseph story, when Joseph goes through all the trouble to move his whole family, this was a huge deal, right? 70 of them move from Israel to Egypt. And what does Jacob say when he gets there? He's like, Joseph, thank you for bringing me all the way here. Just one thing, when I die, this is all spelled out in Genesis 49. When I die, I want you to bring me back. And he says, I want you to bury me in this exact cave. This cave was a huge deal for them. So as we trust in God's promises, we will still experience death and sorrow. We will still live as sojourners and foreigners. This was the only piece of property that they owned. And then thirdly, we will only see a partial fulfillment of God's promises in our lifetime. We will only see a partial fulfillment of God's promises. Look with me at verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Sarah is buried. Sarah has died. She didn't get to see Isaac get married. She didn't get to see her grandchildren, but she did see the fulfillment of God's promises, but she didn't see all of it. Abraham got to see a little bit more. He got to see his grandchildren, Jacob and Esau. Maybe he saw more than he would have liked between them. Abraham got to see a little bit more. And we obviously, as New Testament believers, we've seen a lot more because we have a fuller picture. But even all of us will die without seeing the full fulfillment, unless, of course, Christ returns. Remember, Abraham was promised a family that was so big that it would outnumber the stars of the sky, and yet he only had one son. Abraham was promised land stretching from Egypt to Iraq, and yet he has one plot of land with a cave and a few trees. He has one son, one field, and a dead wife. And yet the author of Hebrews tells us about Abraham and his life in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith. Notice this, not having received the things promised. You're not going to live your best life now. Abraham didn't live it. He didn't get to see all the things that were promised. I won't get to see all the things that are promised because no eye has seen and no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. But it says, but he greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Loved ones, are you seeking a homeland? Are you living for something bigger and greater than what you can experience in the here and now? That is how Abraham lived. Listen to how C.S. Lewis describes this. He says, you have never had it. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should ever really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away, but that swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, here at last is the thing I was made for. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it. One day, Abraham will awake. Him and most of his family is going to come out of that cave, and they are going to be resurrected, and they are going to stand with real physical feet on that real physical promised land. And yes, the land promises expand to the ends of the earth, but it's centered around the promised land. And his real physical feet will stand on that real physical land, and it will all belong to him. The offspring and the blessing and the land. And you know who's going to be standing right beside him? You and me. Arm around his shoulder saying, Father Abraham, look at all of this. This is ours. We've been grafted into your family. Why? I'll tell you why. Because Abraham laid Sarah into that tomb. And then Abraham followed into that tomb. And one after one, the offspring of Abraham were laid into that tomb and other tombs. And they were all laid in tombs. And all of them died. And all of them were buried. Until one offspring of Abraham came. And what the Hittites said about Abraham was more true of this offspring than anyone else. He truly was the Prince of God. And loved ones, he was a sojourner and he was a foreigner, not just of the land, but of the planet, because he was the creator who came down and was born in Bethlehem. And he lived a perfect life, a life far different from Abraham's life. No lying, no cheating, no stealing, no immorality. He lived a perfect life, and his reward for his perfection was crucifixion. He lived the life that Abraham couldn't live and that I couldn't live. And he deserved the death that Abraham deserved to die and that I deserved to die. And he, like all the other offspring of Abraham, was laid in a tomb for 3 days. And he rose again. And because of his resurrection, we have experienced new life and we have been given the promises. We don't have it all yet. We're not in the end times yet. But we are experiencing it here and now because the Spirit lives inside of us. And listen, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this promise is available to you. Listen, it won't make your life easier, but it will make it better. Having this hope, having these promises that you can cling to in good days and in hard days, at the Mandarin and at the funeral home, this is what God offers to you today. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe you need to be reminded about what Abraham went through and what Christ accomplished for you so that you could draw near to him, so that you would know that you're gonna stand shoulder to shoulder with Abraham and with all the other heroes of the faith. And you're gonna say, it was worth it. It was worth it to take the narrow road and the hard way. Let's bow our heads and pray together.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.